Pearl Church exists to express a sacred story and to extend a common table that animate life by love. A primary expression of our sacred story is the weekly sermon. If our sermons inspire you to ponder the sacred, to consider the mystery and love of God, and to live bountifully, would you consider supporting our work? You can donate easily and securely at our website, pearlchurch.org, or follow the link in the podcast notes. Thank you for partnering with us in expressing this sacred story.
God, thank you for the opportunity that we have to be here to think Christian thoughts, to deepen into Christian life. I pray and ask that these thoughts and life might rouse more and more flourishing in our lives, in our community, in this world. In Christ's name, I ask these things. Amen. And please be seated. This morning marks the second Sunday in Lent. Lent is a 40-day season that invites us to participate in the Christian mystery of atonement. And as I shared last week, atonement is a theological word that points us toward the mysterious and momentous work of restoration. All kinds of restoration. It's a season of mending, and I think that's really beautiful. One hope that I have for us during this season of Lent is the restoration of a vocabulary of suffering. Many people who find their way to Pearl are doing the important work of tearing down violent and dominion aspects of Christianity. And as good and as important as that process is, it can leave us bereft of language that assists us in making sense of our lives and world. This is especially true for Christian language related to suffering. For example, sin or Satan or idolatry or death. For many of us, these words and ideas have become so loaded with guilt and fear that we have quite thoughtfully let them go. And yet, in letting these words and ideas go, we risk the loss of a vocabulary that can meaningfully assist us in naming some of our human experiences. This morning, we're going to see if we can restore the word sin. We're going to restore sin. How about that for a phrase? Now, I want to begin by saying that the word sin may be upsetting or triggering or traumatizing for some of you in this room, so much so that this word might actually be beyond repair. And that's okay. If that's the case, my hope is that we can find some other words that help us to honestly name that which the word sin is gesturing us toward. Growing up, I was in a conservative evangelical family, but it was just your general run-of-the-mill conservative evangelicalism. There was nothing really special to it. It was just the thing that I grew up in. And my best friend, Tim, growing up, was similar. His family went to a different church, but again, it was just that general run-of-the-mill evangelical conservative church. And then it was around third grade or fourth grade that Tim's family decided to change churches, and they started attending a very intense Nazarene church. And Nazarenes are also conservative evangelicals, but they have some theology that's unique to being Nazarene. And one of those unique theologies is that if you sin and then die without confessing that sin, then even if you're saved, you're actually not saved. And instead of going up to heaven, you're going to go down to hell. Now, Tim heard this, and Tim told me about this, and being in third, fourth grade out on recess, learning the joy and splendor of screaming four-letter words and telling silly jokes and being unkind to one another, we were in dire fear for our lives, because we thought if we were to die with all of that sin in our hearts, something bad would happen to us. And so we started doing this tradition for about a two-year period. About halfway home, there was this large wooden fence right on one of the corners between the school and our home. And we would stop at that fence, and we would lean against it, and we would close our eyes. And not out loud, but quietly, we would each take time unburdening our souls of all of our sin. Cleansed, we would feel much better. We would say amen. We would head home, and we knew that if we were to get hit by a bus, we would go to heaven with all of our loved ones. Now, I doubt that you grew up stopping at the same fence with your best friend every day after grade school to confess your sins. However, if you grew up in a church that believed in original sin or substitutionary atonement, then you may have a similar relationship to sin that I have had. According to the theory of original sin, we humans are depraved through and through. Depraved through and through. Just hold that idea in your heart for a moment. Or imagine your little self as a child holding that in your heart. At my core, I'm not good, I'm bad. It's actually much worse than that. According to the theory of original sin, at my core, I am wretched. At my core, I am inclined to always choose the wrong things. At my core, I cannot be trusted. If there is to be any good in me, it must be imputed, which is to say, it must be inserted into me by someone or something outside of me, because nothing is good in me. It's this idea that brings us to the theory of substitutionary atonement. This theory explains that God had to kill Jesus so that his sacrificial blood could move the heart of God to forgive us, which then makes us lovable. Forgiven, we are made clean and enter into relationship with God with the hope of heaven. Unforgiven, we remain wretched humans, separated from God's love, heading to an eternity of torment in a place called hell. Let's just pause and hold that inside of ourselves again. Or hold that inside of our little selves again. This is insidious ideology of the worst kind. It's violent, it's traumatizing, it's dehumanizing. And it's a misunderstanding of the Bible and the gospel of Jesus and the impact that stages of human consciousness have had on theology throughout church history. If you are still struggling with thoughts like the ones I've just shared, please attend our Reconstructing Christian Faith class. I would love to see you there. Or you could read a couple articles on our website titled Wisdom Grasping or Christian Captivity in Paul's Atonement. Please take time to learn about better stories, because we've got to flush out these other stories because they are truly harmful. Now, with all of that being said, is it any wonder that many of us have a terrible relationship with the word sin? Terrible. I started my deconstruction process back in 2006. I said to Ben just earlier this morning, this is the first sermon that I've ever preached on sin since then. I've had a wild relationship with sin in my deconstructing, reconstructing journey. For many of us, sin is like an abusive partner that we spent too many years with and wish we'd never, ever met. And so, yes, absolutely, we need to let that sin go. We need to divorce that sin, block its number, unfollow it. We just have to get rid of it. And yet, let us be cautious about throwing the baby out with the bathwater. Because there are other healthy partnerships to be had with sin. That's another strange phrase. They are partnerships capable of nurturing our flourishing, truly. And that's what I want to encourage us toward this morning. I want to mend our relationship with sin. To help us begin reimagining sin, I'd like to begin with the first story in the Bible that uses that word. We heard about it in this morning's reading from the Hebrew Scriptures, Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis 4, Adam and Eve's sons, Cain and Abel, bring offerings to God. For one reason or another, God appreciates Abel's offering, but he doesn't seem to appreciate Cain's offering. Now, much has been written about why God appreciates Abel's offering and not Cain's offering, but that misses the point. That's not what this story is about. If the story was about that, it would have told us more about it. Instead, this story is about the times in life when things don't go our way. Like, things just didn't happen to go Cain's way in that story. And there are times in our lives when things don't go our way, times when we don't get what we want, times when we don't get what we think we deserve. Times when we are treated unfairly. Times when everything is just absolutely crummy. And these life moments can be disappointing, frustrating, maddening. And to be clear, none of these feelings are good or bad. All of those feelings belong. They're not right or wrong, righteous or sinful. They're just feelings that all of us humans have. And this is when the story in Genesis 4 and in our own lives actually begins to get really interesting. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you don't do well, sin is lurking at the door. Its desire is for you, but you may master it." According to this ancient story, when we don't get what we want, or when we don't get what we think that we deserve, or when we're treated unfairly, or when we feel disappointed or frustrated or downright mad, these are the moments when we have the agency to choose between doing well and sinning. Now, I don't know what you're thinking about when you hear the words doing well or sinning. And so let's try to get on the same page by allowing this story to shape our thoughts. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, you'll be accepted. If you don't do well, sin is lurking at your door. Its desire is for you, but you may master it." And then in the very next verse, we read these words. Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. According to this story, not doing well, sin, is the killing of Abel. I find this helpful. Sin is killing. Wow, Mike, that's profound. Sin is killing. But I'm not just talking about physical killing. There are many ways to kill, so many ways. We can kill through physical violence, sure. But we can also kill through words. We can also kill through manipulation. We can also kill through shaming or guilting. We can also kill by creating fear. And there are layers of the depth to which we kill. We humans can cause very real suffering. There are 1,000 ways to kill. Which is to say there are 1,000 ways to shrivel, to shrink, to demean, to kill. And this makes me think about the effects of sin, which is harm. I think that that might be a more helpful word for us when we're thinking about this idea of sin, harm. Like when we cause harm, real harm to ourselves or to others, that's when we're not doing well. Instead, like Cain, we are sinning. And this makes me think of what Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 about sin and conscience, which are different for each of us. According to Paul, there are things that I can do that don't kill or harm me, but they may kill or harm you. So I can do them, but you probably shouldn't. And it'd be loving for me not to do those things around you. And according to Paul, there are things that you can do that don't kill or harm you, but they may kill or harm me. And so you can do them, but I probably shouldn't. And it would be loving for you to not do those things around me. And there are things that I might do that intend to harm you, but don't. And so you're actually okay, but something in me isn't okay. And there are things that I might do that accidentally harm you. And so while I may be innocent, I've also been harmful. It's here in thoughts like these that we're being invited to move beyond sin as keeping or breaking rules set by someone else a long time ago who had all the power. Instead, sin is this fluid thing that's different for us all. And yet, the death and harm that sin causes are deeply felt by us all. And that's what we're trying to lovingly avoid for ourselves and others, because doing well is to flourish. It's to live. It certainly isn't to harm or kill ourselves or people around us. And this brings me to phrases like sin leads to death. Have you heard that phrase? How about sin leads to hell? Have you heard that phrase? How about sin leads to separation from God? Have you heard that phrase? For a moment, I want to invite you to release whatever meanings these phrases have had for you so that you can consider different kinds of meaning. Sin leads to death. It kind of does, doesn't it? Like if we make choices or behave in ways that harm ourselves or others, sometimes there's an immediate death. Like immediately something in our lives breaks inside of ourselves or in a relationship with another person. It's just immediate. But then other times we make choices or behave in ways that slowly, little by little, increase harm. And like a cancer that can be cured, unchecked, there's a prolonged sickness that eventually results in some kind of death. That's a thing that happens. And how about sin leads to hell? It kind of does, doesn't it? Not some burning place down in the bowels of the earth, but very real, very felt pain and torment, and at times destruction of ourselves and of our relationships and of the lives that we love. That is a thing that happens. And how about sin leads to separation from God? Now, I want to walk carefully here because many of us hold harm from the idea that we can somehow be separated from God. But that's impossible. Ephesians 4 puts it so well. There is one God and Father of all. There's one ultimate reality who is above all and through all and in all. The infinite is in it all, holding it all together. So we can't actually be separated from God. But we kind of can be separated from God, can't we? Like a marriage is grounded in love and mutual respect and deep empathy and care. And to maintain these ideals is to do well. It is to thrive. However, at times there's sin, there's harm, there's death that takes place. And while the marriage remains, like the marriage is still a marriage, it's still happening, but the soul of the marriage has been lost. The marriage remains, but there's a separation from what the marriage is supposed to be. You see, God is life, God is love, and nothing can separate us from that. And yet when we're sinning, harming, killing ourselves and others, our connection to that life, our connection to that love in their fullness is diminished. That's a thing that happens, isn't it? Oh, what are we to do? Well, in this morning's New Testament reading, we heard Jesus teaching his followers to pray. And the final part of that prayer reads, "And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one." Now, next week, we get to talk about Satan, so I'm going to hold off on that. But this part, do not bring us to the time of trial. In this portion of the prayer, Jesus is encouraging us to care so deeply about not causing ourselves and others harm. Like to care so deeply about not causing death, that we pray for the absence of trials that tempt us to cause harm, to cause death. I appreciate the desire in this prayer. I do. It's a beautiful prayer. I appreciate the determination in this prayer. And this is a hope that I have for us in reclaiming some of these Christian words. Sin as an idea invites us to care deeply about not causing any kind of harm or death or hell or separation in our own lives or in our relationships. Now, of course, we all sin. We all, like Adam, sin. But in our desire to avoid it, we begin to more intentionally develop character that helps to ensure that we live the lives that we desire to live. More love, less harm, more life, less death, which is the result of character when, like Cain, things aren't going our way, right? As much as we want things to go our way and we pray that we aren't tempted to sin, things don't always go our way, and there's the temptation to behave in ways that cause great harm. I thought I had pretty good character growing up. And then I got married. And then, like Cain, when things didn't go my way, I didn't do as well as I did before I got married. I caused harm. And in my desire to not cause harm, I was being invited to begin intentionally developing the character of increased patience and gentleness. Because I really wanted to love my partner. Character. I thought I had pretty good character until we had 3 kids under the age of 4. And then, like Cain, when things didn't go my way, I didn't always do well. And in my desire to not cause harm, I began trying to intentionally develop the character of increased self-control. Because I really wanted to love my kids. Character. I thought I had pretty good character, and then our 3 kids under 4 became teenagers. And then when things didn't go well, I didn't always do well. And in my desire to not cause harm, I began trying to intentionally develop the character of increased patience, gentleness, and self-control. You see, loving life, loving relationships are often the impetus for sinning less, for harming less, for killing less, because we want something more, something better, something good. And part of goodness is to care about not causing harm and death, sin. Part of goodness is to allow our shortcomings to inspire us toward increased character. And when we blow it, which we will, part of goodness is to say, I'm so sorry. You see, if sin just causes us shame and guilt, then that's just going to cause us to hide all of our shame and guilt and not deal with the sin. We're just going to try to be perfect people and pretend like we're perfect people, but we're not. And so what we're doing here with sin and naming it and trying to go against it and try to live lives of flourishing is to just be honest about our lives. And when we blow it, we get to say, I'm sorry. My dad, like all dads, was imperfect. Oh, but he gave many gifts. And I think the greatest gift that my dad gave to me was saying sorry. My dad apologized all the time, like all the time. I have memories of my dad saying something too strongly and immediately vocalizing, son, I'm sorry, I regret my tone. I have memories of my dad coming to my room late at night when I was asleep and waking me up and through tears saying, I lost my cool this afternoon. I'm so sorry. I have memories of my dad very recently, actually, out at breakfast during which he shared about something in our adult relationship that he regrets and saying, I'm so sorry. And this has been such a gift for me to bear witness to. It's taught me that we all make mistakes and that perfection is impossible. But we can at any time say to God or to another person, I am so sorry. I'm so sorry. Just before Jesus teaches his disciples to pray and do not bring us to the time of trial, he encourages this prayer, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. In other words, that thing that you said or did that keeps coming back to you, that keeps you up at night, that causes you to feel real debt, there is forgiveness. You can ask our loving God for forgiveness, which is a first step in being able to forgive ourselves. And if you're brave enough, you can return to that person. If there is a person in that guilt, you can return to that person at any time and to ask to open up that chapter from your earlier life to try and do the important work of repair. That chapter can be rewritten through forgiveness. It can. Last summer, our eldest son, Asher, was about to go off for college. I'd never had a kid go off for college, and many of you have had that experience. For me, what I found myself doing is just replaying our life together, 18 years of life together. Oh, and I had memories of so much goodness, and I had so many memories of moments of frustration, and I realized that I had memories of moments where I didn't do as well as I wanted to do, and I don't think that I'd ever talked to Asher about some of those things. There was one moment in particular that I remember. He and Phoebe were out on a walk. They were young, like, I don't know, eight and six years old, so pretty young. They were gone for about 10 minutes. There was this loop that they were supposed to go on, and when they got back, it was just Asher, not Phoebe. And I said, Asher, where's Phoebe? And he said, oh, she kept taking her shoes off. Okay, so where is she? I don't know. Asher, where's your sister? I don't know. Asher, you're supposed to be with her. Asher, where is she? Asher, she could be hurt. Asher, you're responsible for her. Asher, you need to care about these things. Asher, and I just was frustrated. Tears, no conversation. Last summer, thinking about my life with my son, that was just right there. So I pulled him aside one day and I said, hey, Asher, I'd like to open up a chapter in our story together. Do you remember going on that walk with Phoebe? You were so little. You were so little. She took off her shoes and she kept doing it and you were frustrated and you got home and she wasn't with you and I was so upset. And he said, yeah, I remember that. I said, buddy, I'm so sorry. I was so mad. Under that, I was so scared, and I did not deal with it well. You want to talk about it? And he said, I don't want to talk about it. But he said, I really appreciate you saying that. I could feel mending. And it was good, very good. That remorse that you feel from whatever it is, thought about well, is a divine gift. Because it's you. It's your deepest you desiring to grow, to do better, to live more fully. And that can be metabolized to develop aspects of character that are in need of growth, which is the way we all grow. It's exactly how we all become more and more loving. Sin, harm, separation, death, it matters. It obstructs our relationships. It obscures our flourishing. And it is inviting us even now to say to God, ourselves, and others, forgive me my debts. Because I want to live. I want to live well. Will you pray with me? Divine love, there are sins that harden our hearts and fray our relationships and diminish our ability to truly live. Will you grow in us the ability to ask for forgiveness, the desire to cultivate character, so that everything around us, ourselves included, might flourish?
We hope that this sermon inspired you to ponder the sacred, to consider the mystery and love of God, and to live bountifully. If you don't already support our work, will you begin today? You can donate easily and securely at our website, pearlchurch.org, or follow the link in the podcast notes. Thank you for partnering with us in expressing this sacred story.